All right. Well, please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 31. I was listening to one of the few preachers who I have found who has preached through the book of Isaiah, who I enjoy listening to. And I liked what he said this week when I was listening to him. He said, if all we had left, if we lost every book in the Bible, but all we had left was Isaiah, that would be enough. Because in the book of Isaiah is the whole counsel of God revealed from the beginning of his work with his people all the way to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes all of that redemption possible. It's all here in this tremendous book. And as we've been looking into Isaiah, we've seen that the reason we look at prophecy is not so much because we're interested in dates and times and places and nations, but that the real value of prophecy, as Ironside said, is that it occupies us with a person, not just with the events, but that what God has done in revealing himself through the history of the nations, particularly the nation of Israel, but also through his dealing with all of the nations. What God has done by revealing himself in history is to take all of these concepts, a concept like holiness, a concept like justice, a concept like faithfulness, and he's shown us what those look like in real time and space. So that you don't just have to be a theoretical theologian, but that you can have a historical theology. You can have a knowledge of God that comes from seeing what he's actually done, why he's done it, how he's done it, when and where, and all of those things fleshed out for us in a way that is a perfect revelation of his character. You know, you can read the philosopher's thoughts about gods, and they're not gods that are revealed in history. They're not gods that are revealed in prophecy. They're not gods that are revealed in time and space, but are the creation of their own imaginations. You can read the Quran, or you can read the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon has a made-up history, which is supposed to go along with its revelation of God, but that has no evidence of that history ever actually happening, of those nations ever actually existing. But the Bible is a unique revelation of God because it is that revelation of the God who exists, the God who is real. Every other so-called God is a do-nothing. But God is the one who has told us his plan from the beginning and has executed that plan according to his word exactly and precisely so that all who live on this planet should know the one who has created it, should know the one who guides it and controls it, and to what end he is guiding all things. There's no excuse for us because God has revealed himself so perfectly in history and prophecy, which is basically history written in advance. Now, with that in mind, as we have broken down this first half of the book of Isaiah, we've seen that the theme here is really that the God of this little tiny Palestinian nation, Israel, is the true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the only living God, and that he is Lord of all nations. That's what Isaiah's major message and theme is in this first half of his book. We see the contrast between Ahaz and his son Hezekiah, two kings of Judea, God's chosen people, kings in Jerusalem, God's chosen city, one who chose not to trust in the word of God and the promises of God, who looked to the nations for deliverance and the results of that disastrous choice, contrasted with Hezekiah, his son, who makes the opposite choice of instead of looking to the nations for deliverance, for hope for the future, looks to the invisible God and the power of his spirit and the promise of his word. So the contrast there is stark between Ahaz and Hezekiah that brackets this section on God being the Lord of all the nations. And that's why our scripture reading was from Psalm 2. Did you see that connection? Why do the nations rage? Why are they plotting a vain thing? That God has a plan, and that the nations, including America, including Russia, including China and Australia, including Mozambique and Pakistan, that they should all listen to what the word of the Lord says, and that they should humble themselves and learn the lessons of history, that they shouldn't be like the Assyrians. They shouldn't be like the Babylonians. They shouldn't be like the Greeks and the Romans who put their trust in humanity, in false gods, in human resources, in human potential, and who were destroyed, but that they should kiss the Son, worship the Son of God, because to Him belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is the big idea. Now, throughout this section in Isaiah 28, and we've covered 28, 29, 30, and now we're moving into chapter 31 this morning, we've seen that the power of God repeatedly demonstrated to us in prophecy and history being compared to the power of a mighty storm. And we here in America, especially when I lived in Florida, that we are familiar with the power of a mighty storm most potently when looking at hurricanes. And the power of a hurricane is just tremendous, that nothing we build is ultimately able to stand against what a hurricane is capable of doing. And this is a illustration, this is a natural revelation of the wrath of God against humanity. Do you know that if humanity was wiped out off the face of the earth, that it wouldn't take very long for everything that we've built to be completely destroyed and for there to be no evidence that man was ever here? That the forces of nature, the forces of God in the world that He has created, are such that everything that we've built is temporary. Everything that we've built is only here for a moment. And we have dramatic illustrations of that from time to time. Now, the pulverizing cornerstone we saw in chapter 28, verses 14 through 22, the people had a pact with death, but that the cornerstone was going to wipe away that pact and was the only foundation which you can build on, which is able to survive the storm of God's wrath. And then we saw that God had a purpose for His people, that even though the cornerstone was going to pulverize the false hope, that it was also a cornerstone that would be able to be built upon for a true hope for the future. And then we looked into chapter 30, and we saw that God's children were false children in the sense that they were false to what a child should be. A child should look to his father, a child should look to his mother for help, for guidance, for strength, for protection. But the people of God, the children of God, were not doing that. You know, when my children are having a problem, I'm always trying to teach them, instruct them, train them to ask me, come to me for help. Don't hit your sister and try to solve your problem with violence. Come to me and I'll sort things out for you. And that's the way God the Father in heaven looks down on humanity. He says, you guys have a problem, you have a disagreement. Don't kill each other with wars. Come to me and I will be the Prince of Peace. I will be the one who guides you in wisdom. I will be the one who gives you the protection that you need from the injustice of mankind. Look to me. Come to me. He's telling his children Israel, I'm here as a father and yet you ignore me. You make plans without me. You don't consult me. You don't listen to me when I try to talk to you. You're going your own way. You are rebellious and stubborn. And this is the heart of sin. You know, we use that word sin so much that it starts to lose its meaning for us. I was listening to a preacher this week, maybe you listened to the sermon that I sent out to you by Paul Washer, where he said, if I call you a sinner, you won't think that that's all that big of a deal, because, you know, everybody's a sinner. But if I came up to your face and told you, you are a traitorous, backstabbing fiend, well, that might offend you. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about being a sinner. We're talking about you being a traitor to God. We're talking about you being a backstabber of God. That He has been faithful, that He has been good, but you have been faithless and you have been wicked. You have rebelled against Him tremendously. And that is true for each one of us. And that doesn't make it any less serious because we've all done it. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 31. We've gone through Isaiah chapter 30. We've seen that even though the children won't trust, that God won't abandon them. That He is a Father who won't neglect His children. And this is amazing about the character and the nature of God, that even if we are faithless, the Scripture says, He remains faithful. And this is illustrated in God's dealings with the nation of Israel in history. Amazing. Read with me Isaiah chapter 31. We're going to cover this short chapter in full this morning. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but He will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus says the Lord to me, as a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. The Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now this next part, I'm going to read to you from my notes, because I took some pains in getting it exactly how I wanted it. So I want you to listen carefully. Circumstances have changed many times since Isaiah wrote the word of the Lord for us. There's many generations that have come and gone. If you do about 25 years a generation, it's about 110 generations that have come and gone since Isaiah wrote. Many nations have arisen, many nations have been erased. But God wrote through Isaiah's time and circumstances to us because people don't change, and God doesn't change. The names of the nations have changed, the weapons of warfare have changed, even the forms of government have changed, but sin is still sin. Unbelief is still around us and within us. People are still foolish. Faith still waits on the Lord. And God is still sovereign. The value of studying these most important and always relevant concepts in the ancient history of Palestine lies in how actual events and people wrap flesh and bone around these ideas, which are easily misapprehended if left to mere theorem and ideological comprehension. Not every person is a great abstract thinker, and so God takes the most important abstract ideas and shows how they play out in time and space in the lives of real individuals and groups of people, in order for us to see how we, in our own circumstances, do the same things, manifesting the same heart of unbelief, fear, self-determination, in our different and yet similar circumstances. God communicates the truth, therefore, to us in every way, so that each of us, with our own modes of thinking, can fully learn and grasp all that we need to know about God and ourselves and how we relate to each other. So while you may or may not be interested in the history of ancient Israel, Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon, God has given us this history in order to learn something that is more interesting and relevant than dates and foreign names and battlefields. God has revealed Himself in history against the backdrop of human depravity so that we might not be like those in previous ages who refused to put their trust in God and wound up with some very poor foundations for the future. But God wants us to be wise, to wait upon the Lord, and so enjoy every spiritual blessing in this present age and in the age to come, the kingdom of God. In Isaiah's book, history and prophecy combine in the most breathtaking ways for those who have insight to understand what he writes here. For in this book, the knowledge of the Holy One, the true and living God who has declared the end from the beginning so that his people might know him, declares what he is showing to us, bringing redemption to an otherwise hopeless world. Now, chapter 31 that we read here in Isaiah is a shorter version of chapter 30. I would like to think that Isaiah preached and then wrote Isaiah chapter 30 in response to the people's unbelief and asking for help in Egypt to deal with the Assyrian problem, and that they didn't listen, and so God gave Isaiah a very similar message to tell them again. This time shorter, but still the same flow of thought from verse to verse, showing their unfaithfulness in contrast to God's faithfulness. So let's break it down. You see here I've got the outline in three parts for us this morning in chapter 30. The first part shows us that there is no hope in the nations. This theme is getting pretty repeated, if you've noticed, in our study of the book of Isaiah. And then you see, secondly, that there is hope in God because of His love. It's a fierce love. It's the love that is pictured with the ferocity of the lion, but also with the faithfulness of the hovering bird. And so the fierce love of God is there in verses 4 and 5 and verses 8 and 9. But then the takeaway, the big idea that is given to us, is in verses 6 and 7. And that is the call to repent. And I'll explain more about what repentance is when we get there. Let's start with the first three verses, though. You see that just like in chapter 30, how it starts off with the woe upon the stubborn children who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, by going down to Egypt without asking for God's direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt, that God hates what His children are doing by spurning Him and His promises to go and seek for help in the nations, particularly in this case, Egypt. Notice what they're looking for in verse 2 of chapter 30. Refuge, protection, shelter. People want a rock upon which to build their life and their hope for the future. The Prudential has figured that out. That's why they call themselves the rock. But they're not the rock. And there is only one rock. The one who hears the Word of God and does what the Word of God says. That is the man or the woman or the child who is building on the only rock. You see, when the people of Israel decided to trust in Egypt instead of turning to the Lord, they weren't just choosing the lesser of two options, but they were actively rejecting God in order to pursue something that was completely worthless. That's what Isaiah means when he says they have deeply revolted against the Lord. You look at our world today, you've got Kurds and Shiites and Sunnis fighting in the Middle East, in Iraq. You've got ISIS on the rise. You've got Ukraine and Russia and the tensions that are between them in the news constantly. You've got the Central American drug lords and the refugee problem that creates at our southern border. You've got the Ebola outbreak in Africa. You've got a temporary ceasefire between Israel and Palestine for a war that has gone on for millennia. And when you see the news, when you watch the news, read the news, whatever form you like to get your news in, there's nothing like the book of Isaiah to give you perspective. To be able to read the news with God's viewpoint. And this is the viewpoint that you walk away with. The solution to the world's problems do not lie in the people of this world. The source of our problems lie in the people of this world. The solution does not. We're going to have to find the solution somewhere other than the source of our problems. When India and Pakistan got their independence from the British Empire, they had to be separated as nations because Pakistan was mostly Muslim and India was mostly Hindu, and they would kill each other, which is not what you want when you're setting up a nation. And so when they divided it up into Pakistan and India, all of the Hindus who were in Pakistan moved to India, and all of the Muslims who were in India moved to Pakistan, And you thought, well, you know, now the nations will have peace. They don't have the other side to fight against. But did that happen? No. There was continued civil wars among the Muslims, as one group of Muslims fought against another group of Muslims. There was continued fighting and political instability among the Hindus, as one ethnic group fights against another ethnic group. That no matter what happens, we don't have peace. Because Isaiah said that there is no peace for the wicked. The solution to the world's problems does not lie within the people of the world, but the solution has to be found someplace outside of us. And that's where the Word of God comes in from the outside and gives us a rock, gives us a foundation, gives us a hope for the future. Now, one of the reasons why the people of Israel were going down to Egypt was to get horses and chariots. The horse was introduced into the Middle East around 1800 BC, which is a good millennia before Isaiah's time. So the horse has been around for a while. And Egypt really liked to use horse and chariots because Egypt is flat. But horses and chariots weren't quite as useful in Palestine because Palestine is hilly. And horses and chariots don't work as well in hills as they do on flat plains. But they still thought, if we can just get some horses and chariots, you know, this is going to help us out. This is our solution. And God had told them, I don't want you going back to Egypt for horses and chariots. I want you to trust in me, trust in my power. I've shown it to you in history. I beat the Egyptians and their horses and chariots. I brought you into the land where they had people that were much larger than you and walls that you couldn't take down. And I did all that, so just trust me. But they won't, and said, we got to go get some weapons. So today we don't have horses and chariots, we've got tanks and planes and aircraft carriers. And we think, wow, I mean, how much more powerful is an F-16 than, you know, a chariot? And there's really no comparison there. So we have all the more temptation to put our hope, to build our hope for the future upon a foundation of military armaments. Military armaments are no protection for the future. Every nation that has had superior military armaments has failed. Study history. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. And those who do learn something from history, all we can do is sit back and watch helplessly as no one else learns anything from history. But we can trust in the Lord. We can wait on Him, and He will do what no one else can do. God's wisdom. Look at that in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 31. I love the way that Isaiah puts this. You know, in verse 1, they're going down to Egypt for help so they can get some horses. They're going to trust in their chariots because they are many, horses because they are strong. And so nations in the world think, man, if we could just get, you know, some of those fighter jets, you know, then all of our problems would be solved. Then we'd win all of our victories. And sometimes, you know, these nations don't even really know how to use these weapons, but they think if we just have them, they have just some kind of magical power to win victories. And that's the way the Israelites were looking at the horses. In fact, we find later in Isaiah that the Assyrians mock the Israelites, saying, you know, if you guys had tons of horses, you wouldn't even be able to know what to do with them because you're just a bunch of hill people that have never really worked with horses in battle before. So you're foolish to even put your trust in them because you don't even know how to use them against us. We would destroy you. And so in verse 2, you see that the wisdom of the wise people in Judea was military armament, political alliance with Egypt. But you see in verse 2, yet He is wise. God also is wise, and He brings disaster and does not call back His words. You guys think you're smart. You guys think you're wise. You think you've got a plan. You've got to figure it out. You know what? God knows how to make plans too. He knows how to carry His plans into action, and guess who's better at it? You or God? God is better at carrying His plans into action than you are, so that when He says He's going to do something, He doesn't have to call it back. Nobody's able to force God to call back His words, and nobody's able to outmaneuver or trick God so that what He says doesn't come to pass. He is wise and brings disaster. That word disaster is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for evil. In fact, if you have a King James in front of you, you might see that it says that He brings evil. And when we think of evil, we always think of, you know, moral evil, and that's the concept of the word. But in the Hebrew idea of the word evil, it doesn't just have the idea of moral evil, but it has the idea of harm. So it can be translated as disaster. God doesn't do anything that's evil. He does allow it. He does bring it to pass by the hands of things that he has created. But he's bringing harm. He's bringing disaster here in verse 2 because he's committed to destroying whatever we put our hope in that is not him. For his glory, he's going to arise against the house of evildoers, that's Judea, and against the helpers of those who work iniquity, that's Egypt. Now they're helping the people of Judea do their sin, adding sin to sin. And then verse 3 is powerful, where God contrasts the Egyptians with the divine power, and their military with God's military. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Now, to the naturalist, to the person who thinks the only things that are real are things that you can touch and see and smell, that this verse doesn't make any sense. That spirit is nothing. Spirit is imaginary. Spirit is just an idea. It can't really do anything. But the Bible has a very different worldview than the philosophical naturalist. You see that before there was a heaven and an earth, there was God. And God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have physical eyes. He doesn't have hair like I have hair. He's a spirit. He has no physical form. And that reality, the spiritual reality of God and the spiritual beings that are inhabiting that world, like the angels, are more real and far more powerful than anything in our physical universe. Let me show you an example from the prophets. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17 here in the life of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, since we live in a materialistic society and culture, we have a hard time with this concept, but most nations where they are animists do not have a problem with this concept. They would fully understand that spirit is more powerful than flesh. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, you've got the armies of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, surrounding the city, and they look very impressive from a human perspective. But Elisha's not worried about it. His servant says, "What are we going to do?" in verse 15. But the prophet said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So God gave him spiritual eyes to be able to see into the spiritual world of the young man, the servant of Elisha. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians, not the Assyrians, when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Now there is a weapon of mass destruction. We've heard of WMDs. WMD is a weapon that is able to cause damage or kill a significant number of humans or cause great damage to man-made structures. And you are going to see that the spiritual army of the Lord of hosts has power that goes beyond anything that human armies and military armaments can begin to compare with. You know, we look at 90,000 tons of diplomacy and we're pretty impressed. I don't know if you've ever seen an aircraft carrier in person, but it's like a floating city. I mean, they're just amazing. And then all of the armaments and the power that are on that when it's sailing out, it's very formidable. But you understand this. When Jesus was being crucified, he said, "Don't you understand," when he was being arrested, "don't you understand that I could call down a whole legion of angels at this time, and that legion of angels, what could our bullets do to them? What could our missiles do to them? They only do physical damage. They don't do any spiritual damage. But those angels can strike with blindness. Those angels can strike with plague. Those angels can strike out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And the Assyrians never even saw it coming. Complete stealth attack. God's weapons of mass destruction are what is to be feared. We're never told to fear Satan. We're never told to fear evil. You know, the world has all these movies where they try to make you afraid of the darkness. They try to portray it as something that's scary, this spiritual world that you don't understand and that, you know, can do terrible things. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He had to ask permission to touch Job. The Bible tells us, don't fear man. Don't fear a president. Don't fear a Congress. Don't fear the United Nations. Don't fear any judges, any courts, any prisons. Don't fear any executions. Don't fear any firing squads. Don't fear man. But there is something that you should be afraid of. There is someone that you should be afraid of. Fear him, who after he kills your body is able to cast you into the fiery hell because you have offended him. You have broken every one of his laws. And justice requires your death. Fear him, I say. Whenever I'm afraid because I've broken God's laws. I'm afraid of him, the Almighty, the Sovereign One, who holds my life breath in his hands, who holds my eternal destiny in his hands, who brings calamity and nobody can turn back. Held my children's life in his hands. I fear him, the Holy One of Israel. Look at verses 4 and 5, verses 8 and 9. There's no hope in the nations, but there is hope in God. Who can deliver me from God's wrath? God can. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord says this, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. Now, interpreters wonder here, it's obvious that the lion is the Lord, but they wonder who his prey is. And I think the point is not who the prey is. The point is that the lion is not afraid of people. When the lion comes in and he seizes some of the livestock of the farmers and the farmer runs off and gets his friend and they come back banging pots together and yelling, hey, ho, hey, that doesn't scare the lion. The lion's just going to eat his food, growl at them, and if anybody gets too close, they're dead. And that's God against a puny nation like Assyria. He's not scared of them. He's not terrified by their shouting. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And there's actually a question here in this verse as to whether he's fighting for Zion or whether he's fighting against Zion. Because he does both, right? In the book of Isaiah, we've seen that he has to take up arms to fight against his people. They're the evildoers. He just said that previously in verses 1 through 3. He's going to bring destruction. He's going to bring disaster upon the house of the evildoers. And that's his people, Israel. They're the house of evildoers. But we also find in these chapters that despite their unfaithfulness, despite the fact that he's going to judge them, he's also going to keep his promise and he's going to save them. So he mixes together his judgment and his salvation in a marvelous way here in his dealing with his people in the history of ancient Israel. And this is exactly what happens. Sennacherib comes in and kills many, many Jewish people, God's people. Captures, pulls into captivity many, many husbands and fathers, children. There's a great judgment of God that sweeps into his land and reaches up to the neck, as Isaiah says. But then, God comes down and fights for his people against the Assyrian. And we're going to detail that in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, but it's prophesied for us again and again throughout this whole first half of Isaiah's book. So we don't know whether the Lord of hosts is coming down to fight for Zion or against Zion. It just says he's fighting on Mount Zion. And normally the Hebrew grammar here would indicate that he's fighting against Zion. At every other time you have this exact grammatical phrase used, he's fighting against the object of the end of the sentence. But here, I really think that the context indicates that he's fighting for Zion. Because in verse 7, you have the Lord of hosts protecting Jerusalem. Now, verse 6 could be talking about, verse 4 and 5. In verse 5, you've got him protecting Jerusalem. So verse 4 could be about his fighting against them, and verse 5 transitions suddenly to his protecting of them, because both ideas are biblical in Isaiah's book. But I think probably better to take them both here in the same sense, since there's not a contrast drawn between verses 4 and 5, that both of these comparisons are talking about God's fighting for his people. And therefore, the band of shepherds called out against the lion would be like the Assyrians. And these birds hovering, protecting Jerusalem. I saw a great illustration of this in my own backyard a few weeks ago. My cat likes to go outside sometimes, and it's the second time I've used my cat in a sermon illustration, but I have two cats. This is the other cat. And my cat went outside on a beautiful morning, and lots of birds in the backyard singing, and apparently there was a nest back in the corner in one of the small trees that had some baby birds in it. And when my cat got close to that nest, all of the birds in the yard came over and were flying around, hovering over and squawking at the cat, and scared my cat half to death. You know, even though it's a cat and they're just little tiny birds, she ran back into the house. And so those birds, they were willing to fight against a larger animal because of their care for their young. And they were hovering over, protecting. And that's what God says here, that is his heart for his people. So in verse 4, we see the fierceness of God, but in verse 5, we see the love of God. And so that's why we've described these verses as the fierce love of God for his people. These two metaphors combining together to portray that beautifully. But then I also wanted to tie in verses 8 and 9 here for this point, because there you have the specific reference. In verses 4 and 5, you just have the metaphor, but in verses 8 and 9, you have the actual prophecy, how the Assyrian is going to fall by a sword, not of man. Again, you see that spirit is stronger than flesh, and this sword, not of man, is able to devour him, and that he's going to have to flee from that sword, and that ultimately his young men will be put to forced labor. Those who thought they were in charge, those who thought they were the most powerful, those who were putting other people into slavery through their wars, they were going to be captured, they were going to be defeated, and they were going to be made slaves by the Babylonians, were the ones who carried out this purpose of God. And notice verse 9. Assyria's rock shall pass away in terror. Powerful poetic language describing how the hope that the people of Assyria, real people, real families, real nation, the hope that they had for their future was not a real hope. It was not a real rock. It was a rock that passes away, it vanishes in terror and panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 4 you had the young lion, and at the end of verse 9 you have the furnace. Now, I mention those two things because I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 29. Do you remember when we started in Isaiah chapter 29 that God referred to his city as Ariel, where he says, woe, or ah, as it's translated here in the ESV. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David camped. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I told you at that time that I'm not exactly sure what Ariel means, because according to the Hebrew, it's got a couple of possible meanings. It could be the lion of God, or it could be the hearth of God. And chapter 31 doesn't really help me that much, because you've got the lion there, and you've got the hearth. I'm tempted to go more towards the hearth image, because the lion isn't Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 31, but the lion is the Lord himself. But he does identify Jerusalem as the place where his hearth is, a place where his fire burns. The hearth was very central to your home, and God had made his home in Jerusalem, a specific place, a specific people, revealing himself through the nation of Israel to the whole world as the sovereign God, the powerful God, the God of justice, the God of faithfulness. the one who is fierce, but who is also faithful. All right, well, the takeaway here is in verses 6 and 7. Go there with me. The people of Israel had deeply revolted against the Lord. They had not merely chosen a poor option, but they had rejected what was true in order to choose what was false. That's the way one commentator put it that I appreciated. And so, verse 6 says, "Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel." This word "turn" is the basic word in the Old Testament for repent. It could be translated return or repent, but here it's translated turn to. Shuv is the word. It's used many, many times in the Old Testament, a very common word. The call to repent is for all times and for all places. That here Isaiah was calling God's people, Israel, to return to the Lord. But now we live in a time, as the Apostle Paul preached, where God is sending out the message to all peoples, to every nation that is on the face of the earth, many of whom I listed earlier, to turn to the Lord, to repent and turn to God. This is our mission in the world, is to preach the gospel to all the nations, and that gospel tells us to turn back to God. I really like that language of turning to God, even more than using the word repent. I think that we might have to retire the word repent, because Satan has kind of twisted its meaning and colored it so that it's become somewhat unuseful. When you go to somebody on the street and you tell them, "Repent," they're thinking that that means I have to go to church, I have to be religious, I have to do certain good works or, you know, something. But they're not thinking you're telling them to have a change of heart towards God, which is really what you're trying to tell them. We tend to get the word repent confused with the word penance. And when people in the world hear repent, they're thinking of the Catholic idea of penance. You can hear some similarities in the word, but the important thing here is that you want to communicate to people in words that they can understand. And repentance has kind of become a churchy word. It sounds like you're talking a foreign language when you talk to people about repentance. And so it's better just to take the concept and to tell them in a way that they can understand. To say, you've gone far from God. You've rejected Him. You've hated Him your whole life. And you need to return to Him. You need to have a change of heart towards God. That's what we're asking for people to do when we're telling them the good news of Jesus Christ, that you can return to the one that you have deeply offended. You can return to the one whose wrath you are under, because God is able to save you from His wrath. And God has demonstrated the salvation from His wrath in crucifying His Son, Jesus Christ, publicly, for the whole world to know that the wrath of God against your traitorous acts, against your rebellion and your turning away and your mistrusting and your doubting and your hating of God, that all of God's wrath that should be on you was poured out on Jesus. So now you can go back to God without fear, without condemnation. You can go back to Him and have Him as a father. You can go back to Him and have Him as a giver of every good and perfect gift instead of the dispenser of the justice that you deserve. You can find Him merciful. You can find Him like the father of the prodigal son, who watched every day for his son to come back, who had deeply revolted. And then when he came back, he didn't take him back as a slave. He didn't take him back as a hired hand. He took him back in his arms as a son. And then finally, the reason for repentance is in verse 7. The reason why we should turn back to God, a reason, I don't know if it's the reason, but it's the reason that's given for us here. For in that day, notice that word "for." A lot of commentators overlook that and they just talk about the rest of the verse, but the word "for" actually tells us why this verse is here. It's an explanation for why we should turn to Him. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of his silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have made sinfully for you. In that day. Have you gotten used to hearing that from Isaiah yet? There's a day that's coming. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. And in that day of the Lord, He is going to so work that every idol of the human heart will be completely destroyed. Every imagination of man's proud heart that he thinks can make a foundation for mankind's future, for his own life's future, for his family's future, that is other than the rock, that day will destroy completely, so that even the foolish heart of man is not able to trust in these vain things anymore. So if that day is coming, if God has a day of reckoning, if God has a day when every idol will vanish, give them up now. Don't hang on to that which has no future. Don't hang on to that which is destined to vanish away. Give up your idol. Give up your idols in order to have the true rock. And I say this to you that are Christians as well as to you that are not Christians. What's your rock? What are you building your life on today? Why did you do the things that you did this week? Why did you arrange your schedule the way that you arranged your schedule? Why did you spend the money the way that you spent your money? Why did you think the thoughts that you thought? Why did you say the words that you said? Was it in service of some idol? Or did you do everything that you did and think everything that you thought and said everything that you said in service of the true and living God? Did you make your decisions based upon, God, what do you want? Did you order your life according to, God, what do you want? Did you spend your money according to, God, what do you want? Honestly, it doesn't matter what I think of you. It doesn't matter what you think of you. What matters is the truth. Are you an idolater or are you not? God knows. He sees. So because there's no future for the idolater and his idols, give it up. That's what God is calling us to. That's what we mean when we say repent. Have a change of heart from worshiping the things of this world to worshiping the Creator of this world. Let's pray. God in heaven, from long ago, you have declared what would happen, and it happened. History is your witness. There is no God besides you. There is no rock besides you. I know not one. Father God, trusting in mankind and the nations is folly. Trusting in ourselves and what we're able to do, what we're able to accomplish, what we're able to plan is folly. Our own resources cannot become our hope for the future. Your word is our hope. Your promise is all we really have. But it's far more than enough. The precious and magnificent promises that are given to us in Jesus Christ, the inheritance that is awaiting us in your kingdom, every spiritual blessing that is found in Christ in the present age, Lord, all of this, more than we can begin to comprehend, your generous heart wants to give. Your powerful hands are able to give. We praise you. As we go on our way now, Lord, let this not be an empty word to us. Bring change to our hearts and to our lives this coming week, starting today, so that we might be those who truly worship in the Spirit of God, not just on a Sunday morning. Because if that's our worship, it's not true. But who live that life of sacrifice to you, a pleasing aroma in your nostrils. Amen.